Now shall we commence our reading then on this wonderful subject of the burial of the Lord Jesus in the book of Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. And here we have the type of his burial. Verse 10, and the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments, and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. I believe it's a type of the burial of the Lord Jesus. Now, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, perhaps we should read a verse or two in chapter 52, and we shall see the reason later. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted. The word there is raised up, and extolled, lifted up, and be very high, set up. So don't forget those three words, exalted, to be raised up, extolled, to be lifted up, and to be very high, to be set up. Now look down chapter 53 to verse 9. And they made, the word should be, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, or he was with the rich in his death, because, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, turn with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel, and we'll read a little of the history. We have read the type, we have read the prophecy, and in Psalm 16, we have the song of the burial. The Lord Jesus, in that wonderful messianic Psalm 16, he said, Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, the body of our Lord Jesus. But now we shall look at chapter 26, 27 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 57, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And then we have them making that sepulchre sure, verse 66, sealing the stone and setting the watch. We'll also read in John chapter 19. Each of these gospel records should be read concerning the burial. Verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight, Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore because of the Jews, preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Now we shall also read, please, in the book of the Acts, chapter 13. So we have the history of it in the Gospels. Verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre, but God raised him from the dead. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? I believe it's true of all believers, that verse. Verse 4, therefore, in light of the fact that we have been at conversion, reckoned to be baptized into Christ Jesus and into his death, therefore we are buried with him by baptism. And I believe that that is water baptism. That's the way that I show my burial with the Lord Jesus. One more reading, please. 1 Corinthians 15. Finally. Verse 3. This is the gospel message. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. If you wanted to remember these Scriptures, I would simply say, because we won't have time to develop them all, that in the Pentateuch, from which we have read, we have the type of his burial, Leviticus chapter 6. The ashes being carried by a man clothed in linen, a linen garment, to the clean place. Then we have in the Psalms, although we didn't read it, in the poetry of Psalm 16, we have a beautiful song of the burial uttered by the Lord Jesus himself. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, nor suffer thy Holy One, referring now to his body, nor suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. The song of the burial. It was a burial song. And then in Isaiah 52 and 53, we have in the prophecy the great prophetic utterance of the Spirit of God through Isaiah 700 years before the burial in the choice of a rich man to bury our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in the four Gospels, and I read in Matthew 27 and John 19, we have the history of his burial. There are many wonderful and precious things in those Gospels relative to the burying of the body of the Lord Jesus. We read in the book of the Acts of the preaching of the burial. Peter or Paul at Antioch in Pisidia, he preached the burial of the Lord. He said when all things that were written of him were fulfilled, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in the tomb, the preaching of the burial. Then in the epistles, we have the great doctrines associated with the burial of the Lord Jesus. The 1 Corinthians 15, it's linked with the gospel message. And in Romans chapter 6, it's linked with believers' baptism. So we have the doctrine of the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I think that the burial, and considering the burial of our Lord Jesus, the burial of his body, it's a most interesting and fascinating subject. And I trust that the Lord himself will help us as we look into this solemn matter and as we consider the scriptures that bear upon it. I'm going to divide my subject into two distinct parts. There are many things that we might say, but I first of all want to speak of the man who was chief at the burying of the Lord Jesus. There were two men associated with his burial, Joseph and Nicodemus. But Joseph was the prime mover in the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. There were also two women associated with his burial, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. They sat and watched the two men as they laid the body in that garden tomb. Isn't it a touching thing to think there were only four at his burial? The Lord of glory had a humble burial as far as attendance was concerned. I have never been at a burial, and I've been at very many, where there were only four mourners. There was the rich man and the rabbi and a woman out of whom seven demons had been cast, and a woman who is described as the other Mary, sitting over against the sepulchre. And so I want to speak, first of all, about the prime mover in the burial of the Lord Jesus. He's a very interesting character in the Word of God. So we will look then at Joseph. And then secondly, I would like to look with you at the tomb in which he was buried. It was no ordinary tomb. There are many things said about this tomb to show that it was a unique tomb, prepared for a unique body, and it was to become the place of victory. Now the burial of the Lord Jesus is an integral part of the gospel that we preach. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the gospel that we preach has three main parts. Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the scripture. Now the two main parts in the gospel, on which particular emphasis is laid in the ministry, is the death of the Lord and his resurrection. But between them there is a gulf, and it is an important one, the burial of his body. The burial of the body of the Lord proves the death of the Lord. He was in the tomb, the stone was rolled to the door, he was wrapped in these linen wrappings, as we shall see. He died and was buried. His burial proves the reality of his death. But not only does the burial show that he died, but the burial is a forerunner of his resurrection. It proves that he literally rose from the tomb. So it is a very important part of our message, the preaching of the burial of the Lord Jesus. Shall we then look at Joseph And I have no doubt that he is the answer to Leviticus 6 and 10, a man putting on linen, a linen garment, to carry ashes to the clean place. Concerning Joseph, we read in Luke's account of this man that he was a good man and a just, or a righteous man. And so God always had a clean man and a man wearing a garment of linen. And linen in the Bible speaks of righteousness. And so Joseph is described in his personal holiness as a good man and a righteous. And so, like that priest of old, he's wearing morally the linen garment, and he carried the body of the Lord to the clean place. He was a clean man and a righteous man. But this man was the rich man of Isaiah chapter 53. You see, there are two prophecies in Isaiah that are very, very important for every believer to lay hold upon. In Isaiah 7 and 14, we saw on a previous night that the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Not any virgin. God had in mind Mary of Nazareth. And so the word is in the definite article, the virgin, foreknown by God before her birth, the chosen vessel, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. But in the same prophecy, in chapter 53, we read these words, they made his grave with the wicked. And the noun there in the Hebrew is in the plural number, which shows us the exactness of Scripture, that there were more than one to be crucified with him. They made his grave with the wicked ones. Those two malefactors were counted by them as wicked ones. Thank God, one of them, when he arrived in the tomb, was no longer wicked. He was saved in the 11th hour of his life. But there was a grave prepared, a place prepared for three that were to be cast into a grave, a common grave. But one would never enter that common grave, for he was with the rich in his death. And the word is in the singular number. He was with the rich man in his death. And so he who had the virgin for his mother foreordained, God had his eye upon a rich man, the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. And God had his eye upon him from all eternity. And he was the chosen vessel to bury our Lord Jesus Christ. Both these scriptures were fulfilled to the very letter in the virgin birth and in the burial of the Lord Jesus. Now Joseph follows a line of the illustrious in the Bible. There are at least 11 Josephs in the Bible. And in connection with the Lord Jesus, there are two Josephs that we know best of all. There are actually four connected with the Lord Jesus, but there are two that we know best of all. First of all, there is Joseph the carpenter at his birth, at his entering into the world, Joseph the carpenter. At his leaving the world, there is Joseph the counselor. Mark tells us he was a counselor. Joseph the carpenter was a poor man, but Joseph the counselor was a rich man. Joseph the carpenter has presented to him the scripture of Isaiah 7 in connection with the virgin birth. That scripture was fulfilled in connection with Mary. And so he is told from Isaiah 7 that this woman to whom he is espoused is the virgin of Isaiah 7 and 14. Joseph the counselor has made known to him by God through the scriptures that he of all the rich man resident in the land of Palestine, that he is the rich man that has been chosen to honor the Lord in the burial in that garden tomb. Notice again that Joseph, the poor carpenter, he acted privately for a while. He was minded privately to put Mary away. But then later, he came out publicly and owned her before the world. And so Joseph the counselor, for a while, he acted privately in his arrangements. But then later he came out publicly to confess openly that he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Notice again that Joseph the carpenter, that he was honored to preserve the purity of the Lord at his birth. And so he acted contrary to nature, and he took Mary to be his wife before they came together. He was acting for the purity of the birth of our Lord Jesus. Here we have a man acting for the purity of the removal of the body of the Lord Jesus. And he too acted contrary to nature, because he prepared a tomb 25 miles from the place where he lived, so that he might have it ready to receive the body of the Lord Jesus. Notice again that Joseph the carpenter shared in the enmity of the world and the enmity of the soldiers of Herod against the babe as he entered in. They wanted to destroy the body of the babe. And so Joseph the counselor also saw the enmity of the same power and their soldiers standing at the entrance to the grave, lest any would take away his body. Notice again that Joseph the carpenter shared in the fragrance of the gifts and spices that were presented to the Lord Jesus at his birth. And so Joseph the counselor also shared the fragrance of the tomb where the myrrh and the aloes were placed by Nicodemus. What a lovely thing to see his birth connected with a Joseph and his burial connected with a Joseph. But let me moreover say something else about Joseph. The first Joseph in the Bible, born to Rachel in the book of Genesis chapter 30, when he was born, Rachel called him Joseph. For she said, "This is not the end of my joy. God shall add to me another son." The name Joseph means God shall add. God shall add to the glory of a Joseph in the giving of a Benjamin. Joseph is the forerunner of greater glory, the glory of a Benjamin, whose name means Benoni, son of my sorrow, and son of my right hand. Joseph, he shall add. As I look at the body of the Lord, disfigured, marred, bruised, taken down from the tree by Joseph, and wrapped in the linen, and laid in that tomb that he had prepared to receive the body, I say to myself, is this the end? Is this the end? Joseph likely thought it was the end himself when he rolled that great stone to the door of his tomb and went away, likely despairing, because they knew not the words of the Lord Jesus that he would rise from the dead. But let Joseph remember, and let us remember, that the man who buried them is a Joseph, and his name means he shall have. It's not the end, the placing of the body in the tomb, but God shall add greater glory And what is the greater glory? The Benjamin that would come from the tomb. The Benjamin that would rise again. And in Mark 16, in his account of the resurrection, we see him as Benjamin, son of my right hand. He has gone up to fill the glory at the right hand of God. So Joseph means he shall have. Hence, it was a preparation for the coming from the tomb in resurrection of the greater than either Joseph or Benjamin, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So I believe that there's hidden beauties in the name of the man that buried him. But notice too the city from whence he came. It's an ancient city, 25 miles removed from the city of Jerusalem, Arimathea. It's only mentioned in connection with Joseph, and in the Old Testament in connection with Elkanah, in the first book of Samuel chapter 1. But here we have Joseph, and every time in the Gospels that he's named, in connection with the burial, he is described as being Joseph of Arimathea. Now what does Arimathea mean? If Joseph means he shall have, bringing forth a Benjamin, Arimathea means he shall be raised up. And it's amazing to me that in the glorification of the servant who suffered, there are three stages in his glory in Isaiah 52 and 13. He shall be exalted, he shall be extolled, he shall be made very high. The first word, he shall be exalted, is the word from whence the root meaning of Arimathea comes. He shall be raised up. The second word is, he shall be lifted up. And the third word is, he shall be set up. So the three stages of his glory is here. He will be raised up from the tomb. He will be lifted up into the glory. And God will finally set him up higher than the kings of the earth upon the throne of his father David. But the word Arimathea means he shall be raised up. And so the one that came, Joseph of Arimathea, he shall have, and he shall be raised up. Now, having said that about Joseph, I would like to mention the significance of Joseph's actions in relationship to the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a very, very interesting subject, and very misunderstood by many of the Christians. First of all, Joseph prepared the tomb. There is a wrong idea that Joseph owned this tomb for himself. That Joseph had actually built this tomb for his own body. But the scriptures indicate that Joseph prepared the tomb to receive the body of the Lord Jesus. It's not like this, that at the last moment Joseph decided, I will go and take the body of the Lord and place it in the tomb. There's nothing like that in the scripture. Joseph has had it revealed to him by the Lord that he must make preparation. He is the rich man of Isaiah 53, and hence he must prepare a virgin tomb to receive the holy body of the Lord Jesus. For he who was born and was conceived in the virgin's womb must lie in a virgin tomb. And the power of God that formed him in the virgin tomb will be displayed in raising him from the virgin tomb. The power of God displayed in the virgin's womb, in the preparing of that body, will be displayed in the raising of that body by power from the virgin tomb. And so Joseph has indicated to him that he must make preparation. In Mark's gospel we read, he bought linen. You can't buy linen on the Sabbath day. He bought the linen previously. He had the linen garments prepared. And he also prepared this tomb. And the tomb was prepared 25 miles from where he lived. And it was prepared near the place where the Lord was crucified. And Joseph prepared it, a rock-hewn tomb, as we shall see, prepared to receive not the body of Joseph, but the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. But often pointed out by many brethren, and I want you to listen carefully, that Joseph was a coward. Dear brethren, the holy body of the Lord will never be in the hands of a coward. It has been preached that Joseph was so cowardly that he wouldn't confess the Lord. And so he was a half-hearted, half-baked believer. That he was a secret and a man without any backbone to take a firm stand, that he was a secret believer. That has been preached. With the scriptures lying before me, I cannot believe it. And after 30 years of reading, I'm absolutely sure that Joseph was no coward. I believe that God would never have allowed the body of his son to be buried by a cowardly man. To be buried by a secret believer in the wrong sense. To be buried by a man who was unclean. This is the man who has been chosen and 700 years before is in the mind of divine persons. He was with the rich man in his death. The man must be honorable. What then does it mean in John 19? He was a disciple but secretly for fear of the Jews. In the next chapter in John 20, we have a company of believers in an upper room. They are men who love the Lord Jesus with all their heart. But when they gathered in that upper room, they closed the door. They shut the doors and they bolted those doors. Why did they do it? Because they gathered secretly. For fear of the Jews. They were afraid that the Jews might interrupt their gathering in that upper room. And so they bolted the door and they gathered in secret to convene their meeting for fear of the Jews. It means for fear the Jews would interfere with the business that they had in their mind. The Spirit of God links the two expressions in John 19 and John 20 for fear of the Jews. He was a disciple, but he was acting in secret for fear of the Jews. What does it mean? Just as they shut the door against any interference with their meeting in chapter 20, so this man acted underground in his preparations for fear of the Jews. He built that tomb secretly. He worked at it in the underground. He prepared it. He hewed it out of the rock. He made it ready. God had told him that that was the work that he must do. But he must keep it secret from the Jews. And so for fear of the Jews, he is a disciple acting in secret for fear of the Jews. That's what I believe about that portion, dear brethren. If you don't believe it, you're entitled to any other belief that you may have.
But I believe it's in keeping with the character of the burial of the Lord Jesus. So he prepared the tomb in secret. Now let us look at the next section. Having the tomb prepared, the day has come for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. He had not consented to the common vote in the Sanhedrin. He refused to cast his vote against Christ. He has the linen cloths ready. He knows that he must die upon that tree, but he has the tomb ready to receive him. And so, they desire.
He knows that he must die upon that tree, but he has the tomb ready to receive him. And so, they desired Pilate that they might take the bodies away. But Joseph went into the presence of the governor, and he asked for the body, the Lord Jesus. Now I want to point out right now in Mark chapter 15, two lovely words that are used there that are very important, and I hope every believer will underline them in their Bible, that when he went into the presence of Pilate, he asked for the body of the Lord Jesus. The word there, not to be going into the Greek language, but the word is soma. The word soma is a lovely word, one of the tenderest words in connection with the human body in the Greek language. It means he asked for the temple of his body. He asked for the holy body of the Lord Jesus. You see, the body of the Lord Jesus was different from every other body. This word soma could never be spoken of my body. This word soma could never be spoken of any other body. The body of the Lord Jesus could never corrupt. The body of the Lord Jesus was an incorruptible body. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Whenever I die, my body rapidly corrupts. But his body could never corrupt. And so the word that is used is a gentle word, the word soma. And Joseph asked for the soma of the Lord Jesus. He asked for the holy temple, the holy precious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The next word that is used is the usual word for a dead body. It's the word patoma. And so Pilate gave him the patoma, not the soma, but he gave him the corpse. To Pilate, it was a worthless corpse. To Pilate, it was a useless corpse. In fact, the word patoma means a fallen thing. It was nothing to Pilate. Dear brethren, to us, that body, though mutilated and marred and dead, the precious temple, the holy body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And no sinful hand could be laid upon that body. The last time that they would abuse that body was with the lancet from whence flowed the blood that ran down into his owner. But it must be holy hands that will take him down from the tree. It must be the hands of a holy man. Joseph of Arimathea, assisted by Nicodemus. But Joseph of Arimathea is the one that drew the thorn from his head and the nails from his hands and feet. And that godly man who in that hour was given this wonderful task of burying the body of Christ took it down from the tree. God was behind him going to Pilate. In ordinary circumstances, Pilate would never give the body. But the verb that is used in Mark 16 is a very unusual one. It says, Pilate granted him the corpse. And that verb, to grant, is only used in one other scripture in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 1, whereby is granted unto us exceeding great and precious promises. The only other time we have that verb in the New Testament. And it means freely given. Pilate said to him, you can certainly have it. I'm willing and I gladly give you the corpse. But he had asked for the soma. Pilate must have marveled, not only that he was dead already, which showed the uniqueness of the body, and the fact that the body is called a holy temple is an indication of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the body was granted to Joseph. And Joseph took the body and he carried it to that tomb that he himself had prepared. And now we have the wonderful overruling hand of the Lord in the way the body was treated. It was to be buried not after the Egyptian craft of burial, which was embalming. The Egyptians drew some of the vital organs from the body and bathed them in wines and spices for the embalming. But the body of our Lord was not interfered with. There was no taking of any vital organs from his body after death, because he was buried after the manner of the Jews. The Romans, they also embalmed the body and interfered with vital organs, drawing certain parts from the body as waste to prepare that body for burial. The body of our Lord Jesus, it was not to be touched. That body was a holy body. And the Gospels are very beautiful. In the Gospel by Matthew we read these words, it was a clean linen cloth. A clean linen cloth. In the Gospel by Mark, the Holy Spirit says, it was fine linen. In the Gospel by Luke, the Gospel of his manhood, there is no adjective to describe the linen. It is neither called clean or fine, but it is called linen. But in the Gospel by John, it is linen. And with the wrappings of the linen are two spices, myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Each pound, a Roman pound, is 12 ounces. I believe that many of the spices were left around the bed, for he had the burial of a king. In the second book of Chronicles, we read of Asa, that he was buried in the chiefest of the sepulchres of his father David upon a bed of spices. And the Lord was to have the burial of a sovereign. And so there was 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes with the linen. What does it mean? He is the king in Matthew. He must have clean linen. He is the servant who has worked out a perfect pattern of delightful service. He must have linen that is fine in texture, showing the beauty of his service. But he is a man. In Luke's gospel, the emphasis upon his humanity, so it will be linen. But in John, here we have the prophet, priest, and king, the son. And so, he will be buried with myrrh and aloes and linen. What a delightful thing. And so he was wrapped and laid. Isn't it lovely to notice that at his birth in Luke chapter 2, we read those delightful words, that she brought forth her firstborn son, and he wrapped him. The pronoun is hidden there. He wrapped him. Who? Joseph, the carpenter. He wrapped him in swaddling bands and laid him in a manger. That's incarnation. But in Luke 23, we read these lovely words, that Joseph of Arimathea, wrapped him in linen bands, and laid him in the sepulcher. That's the death of the Lord. He was wrapped as a babe and laid in a manger. He was wrapped in death and laid in a tomb. What a delightful thing to look at these lovely things. How they should touch our hearts. The burial of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But now I want to say something about the tomb in which he was laid. There are 9 things said about the tomb, and it is mentioned 28 times, an important subject. I cannot look at all the 9 things tonight, but I will mention a few things that were unique about that tomb. Matthew tells me that it was a rock-hewn tomb. It was not a cave. It was not a grave digged in the earth, but it was hewn out of a solid rock in keeping with the steadfastness of the revelation of resurrection. The rock never moves, and although ages have passed and centuries have come and gone, we stand firm upon the rock found, the rock fast foundation of the truth of the tomb and the risen Christ. It's a rock-hewn tomb. Again, it was a virgin tomb, because we read, wherein was never man yet laid. No one had ever been laid in that tomb. And the reason that that word is mentioned, wherein was never man yet laid, takes me back to the second book of Kings, chapter 19. And at the death of Elisha, the man of God, when he was put into the tomb, they were burying a man. And in their haste, they buried him in the tomb where Elisha was. And when the body of that man went into a tomb wherein was laid another man's body, when he touched the bones of the dead man, he stood upon his feet and he revived. And so if there had been another body in that tomb, then they would have gone back in their unbelief to the occasion when a man went into a tomb where there was a body, and when he touched that body, he survived. And they would ever have said, he survived like the man that was buried in Elisha's tomb. He touched the bones of another, and he lived. But, dear brethren, there were no bones in his tomb. It was a tomb wherein never man was laid. It was a virgin tomb. It was also a fragrant tomb, because Nicodemus, who came by night, showed the love of his heart for the Lord Jesus when he brought that tremendous offering of myrrh and aloe. He need never have brought it, because the body of the Lord could never see corruption. There would never be any odor in that tomb from the body of the Lord Jesus. He had not read Psalm 16, or if he had read it, he had not understood it. But isn't it remarkable that a woman understood it? A woman understood more than a rabbi. He knew the scriptures. The Lord had said, art thou the master in Israel and knowest not these things? And as I see him come with the myrrh and aloes, I also say, art thou the master in Israel and knowest not that the body of the Lord can never decompose and can never corrupt? He needs no myrrh and aloes. But Mary came to his feet with the pure nard. It was very costly. She had kept it against the day of his burial. But the Lord had revealed to her at his feet that at the day of his burial he would not require pure nard, for his body could never see corruption. And so Mary came at the supper at Bethany, and she poured all the perfume upon him while he lived. In the grave it was not needed. But yet, in that grave it lies a symbol of the fragrance of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fragrant tomb. It was a virgin tomb. But it was also a garden tomb. And when I think of a garden tomb, and remembering that the Lord was buried in the spring of the year, He rose on a spring morning. Mark adds this lovely word, that the sun rose upon His open tomb. As the sun rose early in the morning, the birds sang in the ancient trees, and the flowers sprang upon the earth, for the winter was over and gone, and the time of the singing of the birds had come. The flowers appear in the land, telling of resurrection. Even now, as I've been moving around this lovely city and visiting some of the Christians, as I looked at their gardens and saw the bursting of the buds of spring, telling of resurrection, He arose from that place of death to bring life. The garden was the place of life, turned into life by the death of one man. By one act of obedience, He has brought life. Does our minds not go back to another garden, where a man by one act of disobedience brought death, and thorns and thistles, and fading flowers? A garden of death brought about by one act of disobedience by one man. But yonder in that fragrant garden tomb, I learn the miracle of resurrection. One man, by one act of obedience, has brought in life and incorruptibility to life through the gospel. The first man, Adam, brought death. But the last Adam became a quickening spirit, was a garden tomb. But again, I want to point out that this tomb was a sealed tomb. Not only was the great stone rolled to the door of that tomb, but a seal was placed upon it. And the interesting thing about the seal is this. After much research, I have discovered that the seal was a cord. And the cord was fastened from one side of that great rock to the other. In order to seal a tomb, the Romans sealed a tomb by means of a cord. That cord was sealed to the rock and borne round the great stone or the entrance to the grave of our Lord Jesus, and sealed on the other side with the impress of the greatest empire in existence. It was a cord. But not only was it a cord, but the Romans sealed their tombs with a scarlet cord. It's a scarlet cord across the tomb to seal the opening to the place where the Lord lay. Dear brethren, I mentioned He was the prophet, priest, and king. In that tomb, the fine linen in which He was wrapped tells me of the perfection of His manhood, the beauty of His pathway. The smell of the myrrh tells me of His prophetic office, for myrrh is the emblem of the prophet. The Song of Songs, chapter 5, tells me, "Thy lips are as the sweet droppings of myrrh." And I see the prophet in the tomb. But not only is the man of perfection lying there, and the prophet that the Lord raised up like unto Moses, but in that tomb there lies the priest. For aloes is the perfume of the priest. Psalm 45, the king priest coming back to earth, the song is this, "All thy garments smell of myrrh and of aloes." The priest was in the tomb. But that scarlet thread across the door tells me of a greater sovereign than Caesar. A greater emperor lies in that tomb than the great Caesar. Scarlet is the color of universal dominion. Purple is the color of kingly royalty, and he is the king of Israel. But that scarlet thread soon to be broken by an angel. The soldiers of the emperor guard the way, but the angels of the crucified will rend that scarlet thread, that scarlet cord, because he's greater than all. He's the sovereign of the world that lies in the tomb. And so the cord was broken, and the stone was rolled away, and the tomb is an empty tomb. Think of it this way. Men's hands emptied the tree and filled the tomb. But God's hand emptied the tomb and filled the throne. The tomb was empty. We read those lovely words in Luke chapter 24 that they entered in, but they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. It's the first time in the New Testament that we have that touching title of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. How we love to speak of him as the Lord Jesus. The disciples never called him the Lord Jesus prior to his burial. No one on earth ever called him the Lord Jesus prior to his burial. The first time that that title is designated to him is when they entered into the tomb and they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. The difference between incarnation and resurrection is here. That in Luke chapter 2, the shepherds came to the manger and they found the body of the Lord Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's incarnation. That's us coming down. They found the body. They found the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. But in resurrection, they found the swaddling bands without the body. The swaddling bands are still in place as they had been in their convolutions around the body of our blessed Lord. They were not unraveled. They were not taken apart, but he moved in mystery to us in resurrection through those convolutions around his holy body. And as they entered in, they found the wrappings. They found the shell, but not the person. Thank God he left that tomb. No one saw him leave it. The stone is not rolled away that he might come forth, but that we might go in, and we might pause amidst the rush of life, and gaze upon the place where the Lord lay, and realize that he has risen indeed. What a lovely thing to think about, the burial of the Lord Jesus. Three things before you go. Number one, tells me that when believers die, they should be buried. Cremation is not in the Christian's faith. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial. The Lord's body was buried, then the bodies of all believers should be buried, if the Lord be not come. Number two, when we bury the body of our loved one, we do so with much reverence, and we do so in sadness. But we do it with joy, because Christ is the first fruits of them that have fallen asleep. And burial, with all its sadness, has the light of resurrection to bring gladness in the darkest hour. So I learn from the epistles the doctrine of the burial of the bodies of believers, and the hope that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We sow it in dishonor.
it shall be raised in honor.
And how often we go out into the graveyard and we lay these bodies down one by one. But we do it in the hope of resurrection. But the third thing I will mention is this, that when the Lord Jesus died, He died for me. But not only did He die for me, I saw that the night I was saved, but I died with Him. When He was on that cross, He represented me as a man and all that I am. He not only died for me, I hope the young believers will listen carefully now. He not only died for you, but you died with Him on that cross. And when He was taken down from that cross and laid in that tomb, I was laid there. Beside the garden to my stand, and see Him buried there with reverent hand. But in that tomb, faith sees not one, but two. God hid me there forever from His view. It's a humbling truth. And the way that I show that I have grasped that I died with Him, and that I have risen with Him, I go down into the mystic water, the symbol baptism, to be buried. I hope every believer here has been buried. Baptized in death's dark waters, our Lord Jesus Christ was buried. I remember the day as a lad of 19, when I descended into the watery grave to show what I didn't know fully then, nor even yet, that I was in that tomb. And God wants me to show it in my identification with the Lord Jesus publicly before men and angels and heaven. His death was mine. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? True of us all. Therefore, being buried with Him by baptism into death. Very practical. A buried man has no more relationship with the world in which he has once lived. The burial of Christ, His death, but His burial cuts me off from the world of popularity, from the world of religion, from the world of pleasure, from the world of politics. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. God write it on your heart and on mine. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank Thee for the precious thoughts that we have had for many, many years, and we have sought to present them now to Thy so great a people. And we trust that what we have said may be acceptable to the multitude of all our brethren seeking their good. That the young Christians here may never forget the tenderness of the subject. That holy body must be placed in the clean place. In that garden too, in fragrance. And all the wonders of His burial, the half hath not been told. The prelude to that glorious resurrection, the sadness of the tomb to be changed for the gladness of the throne. Oh, we thank Thee that He'll never be in the tomb again. Oh, sweet thought, His eyes shall weep, His heart shall break no more.
And so we ask Thee that these thoughts might reach every soul, and we might also have that practical indication in our lives that we have appreciated that He was buried, that He was cut off out of the land of the living, that Messiah was cut off from self and had nothing, that we might realize that we have really nothing here. This is not our home. Heaven is our home. And as risen men in Christ, we might enjoy the heavenly possession, the place that we shall soon be, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Number 303. 'Tis finished all our souls to win. His life the blessed Savior gave, then rising left His people's sin behind Him in His open grave. Past suffering now, the tender heart of Jesus on His Father's throne still in our sorrow bears a part and feels it as He felt His own. Shall we sing, please, verses 1, 2, and 4 of this lovely song, 303. And I do hope you will make the meetings again as we think of that glad morn of resurrection. We cannot speak of it, would take a week to open up the wonders of it. But for an afternoon, we'll look at it a little, the wonders of His resurrection. And then the wonders of His priesthood and friendship. What a friend we have in Jesus, the shepherd of the sheep, the advocate with the Father, the head of the church, His body, and the hidden bridegroom is coming back.